We'll try that again. Good evening, everyone. This is the Republic Roundtable for week 43. This is May the 3rd. It is National Day of Prayer 2012. I'm your host, Robert Zuluaga, and our technical assistant this week is Pat Walther. Thank you, Pat.
Thank you.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Is there any feedback?
Not on my side. Is there on yours?
Now we're good. Excellent. All right. So it is a very exciting time in the Republic. We've got all sorts of things happening at all levels of government. And most importantly, the president requested that we take some time this past week to pray and fast on some very specific issues. And just coincidentally, today on a national level, people everywhere are praying. A lot of groups are praying for the government, praying for wisdom in government, praying for a turnaround in the circumstances in our nation. So as we begin to our call this evening, I would like to invite one of our prayer coordinators, Bill Dobek, to open us up with his opening thoughts and on both the issue of the day of National Day of Prayer and the President's Fast. Good evening, Bill. I think I unmuted you. Let me just go back and see. Bill Dobek, can you hear me? Oh, no, you've been re-muted again. All right, Bill, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Very good. Good evening, sir.
Good evening. Well, when you called me this afternoon, Robert, and asked me to open in prayer, I went to prayer, and the Lord said to use the theme of unity as the focal point for what he wanted me to pray. And as a backdrop to that concept, the Lord spoke to my heart last Friday, the 27th, when I was in my quiet time and kind of preparing my heart to go into the 3 days of fasting and praying. And at that time, the Lord spoke to me and said that the season that the Republic is in, and he's always doing multiple things, but one of the key issues that the Lord is addressing is bringing a whole new level of unity to our Republic. So with that in mind, let's open in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you for the seasons that you take us through. We thank you for the things that you do in those seasons. And we accept, Lord, your heartbeat for unity. And we thank you, Lord, that unity comes from submitting one to another. And Lord, we accept that we can submit one to another because we've learned how to love. And you first loved us, therefore, we have learned how to love. So I pray for the speakers that are going to be on the call tonight. I pray for our love and our appreciation for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir their spirit to this focal point of unity. And as possible, for them to articulate in their subject matter your heartbeat for unity within this republic. And as you graft us together, we in this republic, as well as those that do not know about the republic, but are today praying for this nation, that you will be grafting us in as one central unit under the Constitution to bring about a new level of unity in this nation. So for those that are on this call, that are listening as we speak right now, and for those that will listen to the recorded conference call, that, Lord, you would give these people eyes to see and ears to hear according to this theme of unity. And if there is any personal blockage, based upon a misunderstanding of submission one to another, misunderstanding of what it means to love your neighbor, and even, Lord, personal agendas that stand in the way of a higher level of unity. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to these people and that everyone would come under your plumb line of national unity. Through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we seal this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bill. You know, seeing the Republic being stretched with challenges of unity is really a burden on my heart, too. I hear it from a lot of areas. It's a tension. It's a tension between those of us who are, each of us who I would say are good-hearted, who are sincere in our desire to do the best we can in the offices we have been, the transitional offices we have been either elected into or appointed into. Then there's a testiness between folks who have a different point of view, and sometimes our patience isn't always as it should be, and sometimes our sense of judgment and condemnation of one another is quicker than it needs to be. So I would just underscore what you're saying and encourage us all to recognize that let's have a look at the playing field here. We have a one world order. We have some globalists who have a very, very evil, evil, nasty, calculated, cold agenda on one side of the playing field. And we have the rookie team on the other. We are much like the founders were in the War of Independence, farmers, truck drivers, contractors, librarians, bookkeepers, auditors, business executives, folks from all different walks of life, and we've come together without three generations at least of proper education to give us the right undergird of what it means to be a republic and what it means to re-inhabit something as well thought through as our founders put into place. And we tend to rush sometimes to, no, it's got to be my way. It has to be my way. Look, I've thought about this. I've looked at this. No, this is the way we've always done it. And if we are honest with ourselves, we're looking at it from eyeglasses that are tinted with three generations of error. It takes a lot of personal humility to say, you know, I guess that's how I was trained. That's what I've always known. But yeah, maybe there is another way. And, you know, love makes a way. As trite as that might sound, love makes a way where there is no way. And all things dissolve when we have a love and a regard in our heart for one another's. So anyway, that's my heart's response to your prayer, Bill, and thank you very much for that.
You're welcome.
Well, we have exciting things are happening in the House and the Senate. You know, we have had periodic updates from the House and the Senate on the Republic call. There is a lot of work happening in the House and the Senate on the subcommittees in a multiple of areas. And this week, unprecedented since probably about the time we did our, we all showed up in Utah together. We have Congress meeting 3 days in a row. And I don't know how many more constant days they're going to be meeting, but they have met on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and they're meeting again tonight. So I have apologies from one of our guests. He is unable to attend because of a session that's been called. But I do have Larry Rudabush with us. I said here I've sent draft legislation that was discussed and passed this week, and a PDF on something called Phase One, the origins of money in three case studies of monetary systems. Larry's been on the banking committee now for, he'll tell you his story. And I'd like to open up the call with you, Larry, to give us, just give us an overview. Tell us if you can, to the degree you can, about what's going on in the House and the Senate. And give us a bit of a picture of what you're seeing in your research over the last season of time here in the Republic. Good evening. Now,
Good evening, Robert. Can you hear me?
I can. For some reason, yours says muted on mine, so I can hear you, though.
Now he's muted.
Now I got him. Okay, go for it.
Okay, are we good now? Are we good now?
You are good.
Okay, good evening, Robert, and fellow members of the Republic. This is Representative Larry Rudebush from South Dakota. I chair the House Banking and Finance Committee. We are probably one of the more active committees in the House. We started back in December of 2010 to form the committee, and we immediately went into joint committee with the Senate, and we've had a joint committee ever since. We've pooled our resources. We've got a lot of work to do, a lot of research to do. We've done a lot of research. Well, we've got a big job ahead of us, of course, working out a way to finance this republic, how to pay for the cost of operating our government, particularly, of course, at the national level. And we're going to be dealing with, of course, setting up a new money system for the republic, a constitutional money system. That's requiring us to do a lot of research into that area. And during this transition, we're trying to figure out how to put together a funding program, figure out how to get some funds into the republic to help cover the cost of some of our startup. We've been also trying to establish, get the executive branch, get some laws on the books so that the executive branch can get the treasury up and running. Last Tuesday, we put some legislation through Congress, basically to get the Treasury Department reestablished. And we reestablished it based on the original organic law of 1789, which established the first treasury for the republic. So we have to re-inhabit that original treasury law. We brought that in and had to modify it some, make some addendums to it to bring it up to date, and some added a few things, deleted a few things. And we also had another act to put the structure of the actual treasury within the Department of Treasury. We had to address both the Republic Treasury, the national level, and also our interface with an oversight of the state treasuries to help them get started, make sure they mesh well with the national treasury. Especially in light of the fact that we're probably going to either borrow some funds, maybe have some funds donated to us, and we will have to initially pass some of those funds down to the state treasuries. So we're going to have to work with them, and our treasury department will work with those state treasuries to hopefully get this kicked off smoothly. So that's what Tuesday night was primarily about. Everything that happened on Tuesday night was to help us get this moving as far as getting our treasury operational and get the department functional and get the authority to the executive branch so they can get moving on that. We also have some other priority items right at the moment, one of which is to, again, as I said earlier, to bring in some funding. So we have to put together some legislation to authorize that so that the executive branch can accept some donated funds. Some would be conditional, some would be mostly non-conditional. In addition to that, while we were working on that, we realized we also have to set up and re-inhabit a purchasing department so that when we do get the funds, we can start buying things for the Republic. So that's going to go into, we're looking at probably two pieces of legislation there, and those are high priority items, and we're trying to get them to the floor of Congress as soon as possible. That's what we're doing right now for the startup operations primarily. Longer term, we are working on a permanent money system, a constitutional money system for the Republic. And we're in the process of doing a lot of research. We've been doing a lot of research the last year, almost a year and a half now. One of our committees, you mentioned it earlier, finished its first research project back in, what was it, about October, actually, but we didn't get it early November. We finally got it published to the RepublicCongress.org website just before Thanksgiving. So it was about the third week of November, I believe. And I would encourage everyone to go to the RepublicCongress.org website. Go to the public tab and go to congressional reports, and there you'll find our find one report that we published from the Banking and Finance Committee. And it gives a pretty good overview of the some history of money, and to give everybody a fundamental understanding of the nature of money and the mechanics of how money works, how it interfaces into our economy.
Everyone who received a invitation email to this call received a PDF of that document, Larry.
Oh, good.
Yeah, so we got some exposure for you in that regard. Is there, if people are following along, is there anything in particular you want to highlight about it?
Yes, I would. I'm glad you sent that out. I'm traveling, so I wasn't aware that you did that, but I'm pleased that you did. That report, I think, is quite useful. It's an educational report. It's based on monetary history. It does not deal with theories, and it does not deal with conventional thinking and sometimes what we call patriot myths about money. I think it's a pretty good report. We spent a lot of time working on it as a committee. In summary, it basically lays out the fact that money is a public, obviously it serves a public function, but it also belongs to the public. In other words, it's government controlled, and it should be government controlled for the people, as opposed to being privately controlled. Today we're stuck with this private system that as everyone knows, is run by the Federal Reserve System, and they don't actually use a true money. They use credit, which is basically a substitute for true money. In summary, though, what we found was that money is a token. It shouldn't be connected directly to wealth as far as backing. Backing means it's got collateral behind it, so you're really functioning, working with a debt instrument, not money. That causes a lot of problems. So we concluded after from our research that money should be a publicly controlled item created by the government, put into circulation, and then the exchange value, it does have value, it has exchange value, but that is a result of it being regulated by the government in a manner that keeps it from inflating or deflating. This is some of our basic conclusions. And this is what we're kind of looking at as far as this permanent system. However, we have another subcommittee that is working on the so-called research into the so-called gold standard. This is what most people believe they're familiar with. And we're trying to dispel some of the myths around that and trying to determine if such a system is even workable, if it could even function. Of course, we're doing some research into our constitutional monetary authority to try to determine what we can and cannot do with a money system. But I will say that it will be controlled by us, the public, and through our government, through the Republic, Congress, we'll have one money system for the entire nation, and then we will regulate the exchange value to prevent inflation and deflation. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do, but it is definitely doable, and we have historic evidence and facts, empirical data, to show us how to do it. That kind of summarizes where we're going with the committees on the permanent money system. So with that, Robert, I guess I'll yield and maybe let you take it from here. I don't know if you want to do questions and answers or if that's coming up later in the show.
Well, if you are available, Larry, I would very much welcome you to be available for questions and answers. We are also this week introducing the nominated Secretary of Treasury to the President's Cabinet, James Quartade. So I would like to, if you are able to stay on with us, I'd like to welcome James on, give him an opportunity to share something else that everyone was sent along with the program, And that is a PDF of some work he's been working on out of his own. He'll tell you his story, but he's a college professor and a writer and has come at money from a different angle than you have. So if you are there, Mr. Cortade, I welcome you to the call. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't tell you. Thank you, Brenda. I didn't tell you what PDF it is. It should be called something like Full Employment, No Interest, and no Sound Money, the general formula. And it should be in your pack, and I think it's about document 3. Pat, can you tell us on the attachments which document it is? They're all numbered or lettered.
The monetary system or Mr. Cortade's document?
Mr. Cortade's document, the full employment.
Number three.
Okay, so it's document number 3. And I don't know if you've all received these. Sometimes the attachments don't go through. Let me see, Brenda, if you got it or not. Never got any. All right. All right, so James, come on the call, and welcome, sir. Please tell us a little about yourself and how you got to where you are. And welcome to the roundtable.
Good evening. Well, I was introduced to the Republic back in June of, May of 2010. And when I first heard about it, I wondered, what in the world? How could this possibly be going on and I'm not a part of it? This I've spent a good share of my life studying the Constitution, the writings of the founders, the writings of the philosophers that they read in order to gain a comprehension of their mindset when they created this nation. And to not be a part of this just bothered my mind. Well, anyway, along the way, a friend of mine was introduced to it, and through him I was gained accessibility from the people in the, one person in the Republic, or the Independent Free State of Michigan. And I went to the first meeting in June of 2010, and I was elected governor in August of 2010. And in November, we went to a governor's meeting in Kansas City, Missouri, at which time President Turner was talking about a process of converting the nation's money supply from Federal Reserve notes to United States Treasury certificates, and it suggested pegging the value at $300 per ounce. And I was standing next to C.W. Wright, the VP, and I mentioned to him that system would not work, and it kind of gave him a brief overview as to what needed to transpire. And he said, sounds like you've got a background in this area. I told him I have quite a substantial background in monetary economics. And he suggested perhaps I should be Treasury Secretary, and lo and behold, a few months later, the president nominated me for that position, and so here we are today. It is very exciting. I did spend a lot of time, like I said, studying the Constitution, but I had a couple of friends who were circuit court judges, and I used to go to lunch with them quite a bit and discuss some of these issues. And I started talking about the taxes and how it didn't seem to line up. They had no answers, so I spent the next 8 years studying the tax code regulation and treasury decisions and everything associated with the tax code to understand how that whole thing worked. And when I got done, I wrote a book entitled Why the Income Tax is 100% Constitutional, Lawful, and Legal, and Why Most People Are Not Required to File. My conclusion was that Congress never imposed a tax on citizens of 50 states or earning money within the 50 states. Well, I hired a CPA and an attorney to go over my work, and I also gave it to my judge friends, CPAs, and attorneys in Michigan. And 8 months after I hired them, they came back and told me they had called, written to, and visited the IRS, and they either were incapable of or would not identify a statute that made us liable for the tax. So I prepared my tax forms accordingly. Along the way, it seems the book was getting acceptance, and it seems the government felt it necessary to discredit my work. They decided to indict me for tax evasion, even though no one could dispute the veracity of my tax returns. However, the court system being as it was, and not being able to really defend myself in court, I ended up going to prison for 3 years, during which time I met a gentleman working in a law library with me. who taught me how to research the Bible using the original Hebrew and Greek through the Word Study Bibles. And so I spent no fewer than 10 hours a day, for 7 days a week, 26 months, doing Bible research. And part of the work I did was a thorough study on biblical economics, which I incorporated into the Austrian model and came up with the model that's proposed in the book for the Republic. And in order to really comprehend the model, perhaps it's best to look at what's in place right now and then show the difference, explain the difference. And the system we have in place today as a result of the Federal Reserve Act came about in 1913, where the government unlawfully gave the Federal Reserve the authority to print money. Now, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 5 of the Constitution gave Congress that authority and responsibility to coin money, gold and silver. And they set the value in the Coinage Act of 1892. The dollar was established as being 371 and a quarter grains of fine silver. And I could explain to you, if you wanted to find out exactly how that happened. Basically, they went out into the market and found a bunch of Spanish mill dollars, and they decided they wanted to print in the dollar rack the Spanish mill dollars. They accumulated quite a few, melted them down, and through a chemical process took out the impurities and divided the total silver by the number of dollars and came up with 371 and a quarter grains. And then at the insistence of Alexander Hamilton, they established that gold should be established at a 15-to-1 rate against silver. In other words, the 15 times the amount of silver is gold. And they came up with a silver dollar and a gold eagle. I mean, gold eagle is not a dollar. The dollar was defined in silver, but it's related to the eagle on a 15-to-1 basis. The thing is, since 1792 throughout the 1800s, the United States was growing dramatically, and the European bankers who had a hold, a stranglehold on the nations of Europe, saw what was going on in the United States, and they could see the writing on the wall. If the United States was able to prosper at the rate it was going to be significantly greater than Europe in a relatively short time. And then the nations of Europe were likely to want to emulate the American system, and in doing so, would run the bankers out of business. There simply would be no need for them. And they could not let that happen, so they worked diligently to bring people into our government. Now, actually, it started after the Civil War, when the United States was bankrupt. We needed a loan. They went to the Rothschilds, and that's what gave them a foot in the door to our country. And they were able to gain a number of senators and representatives to side with them, probably through bribery. And in 1913, during a Christmas recess, they passed the Federal Reserve Act, which President Wilson unceremoniously signed into law. And as you know, in 1916, they passed the income tax. Now, according to the Constitution, there's only two types of taxes that are authorized, direct taxes and indirect. And direct taxes must be by apportionment, and indirect taxes have to be uniform. If you look at the income tax, it's not a direct tax or an indirect, it's in between. And but nonetheless, they passed it. The thing is, the Federal Reserve wanted that in order to take money out of circulation. The banking system works on a fractional reserve basis, whereas if you put $1,000, for example, in the bank, they'll hypothecate it and lend out $10,000. And, of course, at 10% interest, they get $1,000, and they might have paid $30 to $40 in payments to the depositor in order for them to make the $1,000. So it's a pretty good deal for the bankers. But, you see, the problem is, as Larry suggested, actually, is that in order for any money system to work, the money supply has to equal productivity. And if it does, then the value of the dollar will stay constant. So if you have an economy that's constantly growing, it's important that the money supply be increased sufficiently to keep pace with the productivity. However, what the bankers were doing is creating the money at a much greater rate, causing inflation. The income tax, therefore, served to take money out of circulation as to slow down the inflation rate, and at the same time, it deprived people of the ability to purchase or spend the money. Therefore, it slowed the economy down. It contracted the economy, and it required them that people go to the banks to borrow back the money that was taken away from them. It was incredible. It was a credible plan to steal the wealth from the American people. And I know it's thought because it just passed in my head.
So when you
I'm sorry.
No, you go ahead.
It was a system to abscond with the wealth of the American people, and it worked quite well. But the only problem is that in order for this system to work, it's imperative that the banker. The thing is, they create the money out of thin air, and they lend it to people in the form of a loan. And with every loan, and you see, the only way the money supply is expanded in this system is through loans to individual people, companies, or the government. It's the only way the money supply is expanded. And with every loan, there's this little thing called interest. And the interest is paid back prior to the principal, and over the term of the loan, it often exceeds the principal. However, the interest was never created. Therefore, every dollar taken out of the economy to pay the interest was one less dollar available to pay back the principal. So it can cause a real dilemma. Now, the only way the bankers can make this work is if every year they're able to lend out an increasing amount of money. So if there's enough money in circulation to enable the borrowers to be able to pay back the debt service. It's absolutely imperative. But as you know, back in the 90s, Congress committed a Mortal Act. They created both, they gave us both NAFTA and GATT. And if you recall Ross Perot warning us, telling us that those treaties would cause capital, you're talking about a giant sucking sound of capital leaving the country.
Oh,
and that's exactly what happened. Companies uprooted, they went over to other countries where they could get more favorable wages. And everybody was touting this as a good thing for our country, saying that we're going to be able to get really inexpensive items. But Patrick Buchanan, however, wrote a book talking about this. And then he said, you know, what would you rather have? An ice cream cone that costs $1.50 with $1.50 in your pocket, or a 10-cent cone and no dime? And that's an accurate assessment. And what we did is we chose the latter. We're in a situation now where we've got the 10-cent cone and no dime. We have inexpensive goods coming into the country, but people can't afford them. They lost their jobs that were paying them $15, $20, $25 an hour in manufacturing, and they had to pick up $10 and $12 an hour jobs in retail, which meant they did not have the purchasing power then to conduct business with the companies that they dealt with. So that even the people they dealt with then had a decline in sales, so they had to lay some of their people off. With a snowballing effect downward, the one giant snowball of the nation contracting in size. But the thing you have to keep in mind, however, is that everything in the economy constantly is pegging itself, every good and service is being pegged constantly against all others. So if you, for example, have shirts that were manufactured in the United States and sold for $30, but all of a sudden they're coming in from China and you're purchasing them for 10, it means the economy is out of equilibrium. And when you add to it the fact that our wages were falling as well, the economy has to readjust. That's why we have real estate falling from $300,000 for a home down to this new equilibrium price of $100,000. So if the economy can get back into harmony, it's just a natural thing that had to happen. So the bottom line is that I am confident that the people who founded the Federal Reserve and set this system in place where the interest was never created but extracted from the economy, knew full well that it was going to bring our country eventually to the dire straits it's in today. They knew it, but I believe in my heart that the reason behind it was they wanted people to give up on the idea of the Constitution and of the free enterprise system which made this country strong. They wanted people to give up and be willing to embrace the concept of a one-world government. And so that's really where we are today. However, there's one thing they weren't counting on, and that is the Lord had ordained for his kingdom to take root in the world. And I do believe that he used it by bringing about the Republic of the United States of America. This entity, to my incredible surprise, seems to be having an incredible number of participants who are absolute stone Christians who truly believe the Word of God, and they believe that the Lord is at the helm, conducting this whole initiative in a manner to return this nation to the biblically based government upon which it was originally founded. And that's where we're headed. And so what happens is, again, I come up with this economic model and monetary policy that's fit for a republic.
I just want to give you an amen on that, James. So you don't think you're speaking into a vacuum.
Well, I'm so pleased to hear that, but I can tell you that I've had plenty of experiences to tell me that this is exactly what's happened. There's so many miraculous events occurring that there's no other practical explanation other than the fact the Lord is absolutely directing traffic. And I'll tell you flat out, when you see the caliber of people who have come together in such a small group, who are capable of putting together documents and coming up with true understandings of money systems and what it is, what wealth is, and getting truly into real depth, I'm flat out blown away and humbled to be a part of this whole thing. This is just, it's just flat out nothing short of mind-boggling. But as I was saying, the economic model and monetary policy that I've suggested for the Republic, the economic model, you would see it as the first part of my book, has to deal with the free market system, and it really explains why a free market is the system that's most capable of enabling a society to enjoy the highest standards of living.
James, if I could interrupt you for a minute, because when you talk economics generally, it's either a dry subject or a subject that people can't get their head and heart around completely. Oftentimes it deals in abstractions, and it's very elusive for folks. So I wonder if we could back up a step and just tell us a little bit. We've got a feedback loop going here. But you had talked about how you were asked at the college you went to teach how you kind of got into this field. Could you just embellish a little bit on that to give people a perspective?
Well, in college I was an economics and business major, and ended up getting a math minor to my surprise. But during my senior year, I wrote a paper where I introduced a new economic model. And the dean said to universities across the country to see if anyone else had come up with a similar model. And it landed in the hands of a gentleman who was at the helm of Davenport College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he was an expert in the area I had written on. And he contacted the dean and told me he'd like to meet with me. And so I did. And we met for about an hour and a half, and during that time, he offered me a job teaching economics. I said, look, I'm not getting my master's. I'm only graduating my undergrad degree. And he said, that's okay. You're starting next class. Well, a neat thing about Davenport College is a business school, and they had a requirement of students to take either micro or macroeconomics. Macro deals with the national, such as your consumption, investment, government spending, and so forth, interest rates, whereas microeconomics deals with the four basic market structures of that, including like farms and corporations, monopolies, and companies in between. and it shows how they are able to maximize profits through economic models. The students needed to take either macro or micro to graduate, but the fact is nobody wanted to take either one. But the odd thing was, is out of a class of 45 students who took my macro class in the fall, 40 of them were elected to take the micro class in the spring. And after this happened several times, the school started asking questions, what the heck is going on here? Why is it that people are taking economics as electives? Nobody likes economics. So we went around to students. They asked students who did it strictly as an elective why they did it, and they told the school because they said it's known on campus that 14 econ courses are the most exciting courses on campus. I thought, oh my gosh, is that cool? But anyway, I worked in it for several years. But then at the same time, I was working in school administration, and I was actually working as a business manager for the Catholic schools. And I set them up with an accounting system, purchasing system, and budgeting and the whole ball of wax. And I came up with an idea of a way to generate quite a bit of cash for the school by promoting golf. I actually designed the first golf two-for-one book in the country, and as a way of promoting golf courses in a manner that did not cost them money. And they gave up instead what they didn't want, which was empty tee times. And I took up that program on my own, went to the school board, and they decided they didn't want it. So since I had them where they needed to be, I just took off and went on my own and had that business and several others that followed, and then we all lived happily ever after. And along the way, I built a sizable plastic ID card company. And anyway... then along came the Republic, and this is where my heart is. That answers your question.
It sure has. You know what I think I'd like to do, Jim? You've got so much to share here, and I know Larry has done a lot of research in the House and the Senate subcommittee. What I'd like Pat to do is to open us up for questions and answers, and then in the context of folks asking questions, you can continue to paint a picture. How's that?
Fine with me.
Okay. Let's see here. Okay. Our first caller in the queue is a dear friend of mine up in Massachusetts, Robert Urquhart. Good evening, sir.
Good evening. This question is for Larry. I read your paper, Larry, and I was quite impressed by it. And I'm wondering if you've been familiar with the Bitcoin currency that's used on the internet. I've been using this, and I was wondering if you were aware of it and have studied that.
Yes, thank you. This is Larry. I have heard of it. I have not had time to study it. I am intrigued by it. When we do put together a permanent money system, obviously we will be working with digital forms of money. And we do have to come up with a way to prevent counterfeiting of that digital money. When I do find some time, the committee will be looking into that. But we have not done anything with it yet. Thank you.
Now, for clarification, Robert, what are you calling this? Can you spell it? Are you saying BIT, B-I-T money?
Yes, Bitcoin, B-I-T-C-O-I-N. You can do a Google search on it. It's used to make purchases on the internet. A Bitcoin is worth approximately $5. It varies based on market conditions. And it's an open software package that you put on your computer. And it is... quite ingenious the way it's set up, and you can trade, you can buy stuff with it, you can even buy gold and silver with it, you can pay people with it, and it's very flexible and seems to be exactly what that PDF file was talking about, a currency that was controlled by the government and was digital and would serve as a monetary system.
Now, how does it start? In other words, you obviously don't feed it with a debit card or a credit card. How do you get it to take shape and texture of having a value?
Well, you find a merchant that's selling something that you want to buy, and they want to be paid with bitcoins. Well, then you have to buy bitcoins. There are two ways of getting bitcoins. You can mine for bitcoins, which involves running some software, and it generates an algorithm, and after many hours, you generate 50 bitcoins. Or you can join a pool of miners that do this, and this increases the money supply. And then when you have the coins, you can pay for the product you want. Or you can go to a merchant that sells bitcoins and trades them for Federal Reserve notes. So you can actually go to a bank, make a deposit to another bank, and receive and exchange bitcoins to make your purchase. The great thing is, you're not dealing in Federal Reserve notes, you've created no taxable event.
Very good. James Cortade. Did I mute you? James, if you're there, we cannot hear you.
I hear something in the background, feedback perhaps.
Well, we've got, and Larry, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Do you want to respond now that you have a bit more of an idea of this Bitcoin, how that interfaces with some of the discussions you're having?
Yes, certainly. What he's describing, I believe, is a private digital money. This is something we have to address. The people authorized and directed the federal government through Congress to create one money system for the nation. They also directed us to regulate the value, which means we have to manage this money system in a way that it doesn't result in inflation or deflation of prices, which is very destructive to an economy and any individual's economic well-being. So we're looking into this. We believe that, most of us believe that, we have the authority to restrict money to one money system, because if there's multiple money systems operating, especially private systems, that it'd be almost impossible for us to regulate the value of our money. So we're looking into this and trying to figure out how to deal with this. We see examples of that, like during the Articles of Confederation, all the states were issuing money, and many banks were issuing money, and there was many multiple currencies floating through the economy, and it caused monetary confusion, and they had much difficulty with exchange values and purchasing power of money. So I would say we are looking at this very strongly. With that, I yield.
You know, as I was reading the wisdom of Aristotle and Plato, and you give an example, you give some case studies, I highlighted some pieces, and it's interesting to me. Aristotle, I'm just gonna excerpt a couple of them here, and then it'll give you your whole, what you're positioning here is that money is basically a token. Which is like this bit concept that you're talking about. Your start out here, it says, Aristotle understood that money doesn't exist naturally. People were beginning to understand from experience that money is a creature of the law and its value must be set by law. So I'm inferring from that, that's what you're talking about, that the government sets that. That's its function, is to set that value.
Absolutely.
And it goes go ahead. You go ahead.
The Constitution directs Congress to regulate the value of money, in other words, set the exchange value, both domestically in our domestic economy and for foreign commerce purposes, so that we have equitable foreign trade. We also have to regulate the value of our money against the value of foreign money. I yield.
Well, now you're talking about Plato, because he, what you say here in the article about the lost science of money, it says here that the law enjoins that no private individual shall possess or hoard gold and silver, bullion, but have money only fit for domestic use. Wherefore, our citizens should have a money current among themselves, but not acceptable to the rest of mankind. Goes on to say that they will need a marketplace and a money token for purposes of exchange. So you go back to this exchange, and that's really a fresh concept when you look at how the bankers have gone in and manipulated, used the manipulation process to manipulate its value.
Yes, thank you. That is far back as that reaches concerning money, you know, money, monetary history. We were looking at it going back as far as 3,500 years and looking at the wisdom of Plato and Aristotle. We find that we can relate directly their experiences with money directly to the way the problems we're having today. The fundamentals of money have never changed over time. We have to keep that in mind. And thank you. So we have to look to the past to understand what to do in the present. And that history we can rely on. But it does point out that money does not exist by nature. It is an invention of humans, and a very brilliant invention. But it is a creature of the law, and it has to be regulated. Specifically, the exchange value has to be regulated by law. And that authority is in the Constitution, and that is, I believe, what we in Congress are directed to do. I yield.
James Cortate, I see that you're back with us.
I never went away.
Good. Did you want to respond at all?
Well, throughout history, well, first of all, it all goes back to barter. People giving up something of value in exchange for something of perceived equal value. However, after the exchange, both parties are better off than they were before. And the problem is that there's got to be a dual coincidence of wants. In other words, both parties must possess something that the other party wants. If that's the case, then you can have barter. But if that's not the case, then no trade's going to occur. And this dilemma, then, is the foundation for the reason to have money, which is perceived to be a little token of value that people know that they can use for exchange of items of certain value. Larry mentioned, that Congress establishes the value of the coin. And again, as I mentioned before, originally the United States dollar was patterned after the Spanish mill dollar, and it was 371 1/4 grains. But basically, the value of the money has nothing whatsoever to do with the commodity that's backing it. It has to do with productivity. For example, you can peg the dollar at whatever value you want, whether it's gold or silver, or if it was a basket full of different types of farm products. It wouldn't make any difference at all. All you're doing is establishing the value of the dollar to show what it's capable of being exchanged for. But in reality, the currency has to equal production. Production is the big thing. What was actually produced, the value of the raw materials with the labor and the profit added to it, gives you the value of the goods and services, and that ultimately has to equal the money supply. So if we have a money supply deemed to be of X amount, if we want to maintain that value, it is imperative that we increase the money supply with productivity. If you've got my breath, if you go to page 91, you will see a graph with a red and blue line, where the red is the money supply and blue is productivity. What that is suggesting is that as long as the money supply equals productivity, the value of the dollar will stay absolutely constant. Now, however, if you go to page, I believe it's 101. Let me take a look here a minute, real quick.
Go a little fast there. So I've got 91 now. So I see a line that has Monthly along the x-axis, it's got January, February, March to December. Along the y-axis, it's got dollars.
Right.
And you've got, so you have time by dollars. And go ahead, explain it.
It's just, you see that red and blue line is even. What that's to denote is that if the money supply equals productivity,
yeah,
then the value of that dollar is going to stay absolutely constant. Now, it seems to me that, let me see if I can find it back here a few pages back. I actually may have created an equation that explains the value of money.
Well, while you do that, I want to go back here and read what Aristotle says that really underscores what you're saying here. If you go to page 9 of this research paper that Larry was talking about, it says, money is a proxy of true economic demand. And historical finding that are very significant to understand money. Without money, there's no true economic demand unless an economy is very simple and can function on barter. When money is used, you have a detailed division of labor. And in an exchange economy as complex as we have today, money is critical for economic exchange. There is no economic demand without money. Physical needs and demand for goods and services exists, but such needs cannot be fulfilled without purchasing power in the hands of the people. This goes with what you say. Therefore, money has no intrinsic value, it has proxy value. Aristotle states that money is the measure of a man's ability. Isn't that what you're saying when you say it's a measure of his productivity?
That's exactly correct. And again, that's exactly correct.
Good.
And there have been plenty of instances in history where even, like if you go to Rome, you will find that Rome had a bronze coin that worked very well. But when they went to gold and silver, they had problems because the Carthaginians had merchants who had sizable quantities of gold and silver. They were able to manipulate the gold and silver values and actually go in and procure all the properties they wanted with no work. And it was totally at the detriment of Rome. So bottom line is that, you know, you can have, if people like gold and silver because for one reason, and that is they know that unlike just plain old paper money, you can't create it on a press and just throw scads of it into the economy. However, if you have great amounts of gold, as was originally talked about giving to the Republic, I can tell you with the amount of gold that we were originally talking about getting, as Treasury Secretary, I would have been able to expand the money supply and destroy it even faster than the Federal Reserve. And the gold, because the gold has nothing to do with it. It's actually the productivity. We got to just keep that in mind, that as long as we increase it, we're doing well. If you go down that page on page 91, you'll see what I'm talking about, which shows the red money supply line. And then below it, there's a blue line that shows production. And the difference between the blue line to the red line above it is inflation. And that's exactly what we're experiencing today. We have the money supply where they're increased. They're just printing money left and right, dropping it out of helicopters. And the costs of everything are going up substantially. Now, if you look at if we were to maintain that red money supply line and do something to cause productivity to go high, we would end up with deflation, which means the value of the dollar would actually get stronger over time. But does that make sense to you? Is how the two are related? Does that make sense?
So would you say that NAFTA and GATT have caused production to go down in America?
Absolutely. We got rid of our product. We got rid of our manufacturing.
We got rid of our productivity. Okay.
We got rid of our manufacturing. And they got rid of manufacturing. And when that went down, the tax revenues go down. So they increase the money supply. By increasing the money supply is actually a tax. Anything the government does to spend money, whether it's by taking money from people directly or increasing the money supply, both are a form of taxation. It's just the latter people are not aware of. They're being conned, and they're paying for the tax in the form of higher prices at the stores. So any way you look at it, both of them are taxes. And does that
make
sense? Do you understand that?
It does make sense. We have another caller in the queue. We'll let him ask his question. Pat, if you'd like to take Pete Moak. Hi, you have the floor, Pete.
Yes, Pete Moak.
Moak. I'm sorry. Is it M O A K E? Did I spell it wrong?
That's fine. No, that's correct.
Okay.
Chief Justice, Illinois Free State. Thank you all very much. It's congratulations to Mr. Rudabush and Court Haight. I have read all of your work today. I've read about 170 pages today, and I was very impressed with all of it. I would like to ask a question to either or both gentlemen. On page 95 of Dr. Court Haight's work, Full Employment, he showed us how that the Congress established the value of the dollar, and at today's prices of silver, that the United States Treasury certificate would be equal to almost 73 Federal Reserve notes. My question to either or both gentlemen would be, when the new United States Treasury certificates come out, is it the plan for us to have to trade in 72 Federal Reserve notes for one United States Treasury certificate, or is the Republic capable of calling a constitutional convention and having a constitutional amendment changing the definition of the value of a dollar so people could cash in their Federal Reserve notes on a one-to-one basis? And I know it's a compound question, but with that, I yield. Thank you, gentlemen.
Well, this is Court Haight, and I'll tell you flat out, it was my intent to see the dollars changed at the one-to-one. I would like to see Congress go through. By the way, let me explain to you why a constitutional amendment is necessary. I don't know if you are aware of Dr. Edwin Vieira, but he was basically has been my mentor over the last 25, 30 years. And he explained to me along the way that at the time the nation decided to go with the Spanish Mills dollar, everyone in the world knew what the dollar was. And for us now to change that would absolutely require a constitutional amendment. And so if we did, by following the strategy outlined herein, we would be able to come up with a United States Treasury certificate that were one-to-one on par with Federal Reserve notes. That would enable us to go to the stores and continue spending like we always have and wouldn't have to worry about changing prices. And also, every dollar that's in circulation would be considered a United States Treasury certificate, as well as all of their numerals and zeros in the held in bank accounts would also just be United States Treasury certificate. So it would be a real simple way of implementing the new currency without causing any hardship.
Yes. Well, I agree with you 100%. I can think of nothing else that would exacerbate the dilemma of changing government, but to have a change of currency like this, you know, on a 72-to-1, I cannot understand how that would ever be beneficial. And that's comforting to know that people are considering that. Again, gentlemen, I want to congratulate you on your work. It was one of the best pieces of work I've ever read, and with that, I yield. Thank you very much.
Excuse me, there's some noise in the background. I couldn't hear you were saying there's some other noise in the background.
That could be Larry. Larry, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Do you want to weigh in on this area?
Yes, I would. Thank you.
Okay.
I apologize if there's some background noise. I am traveling, and that's why I'm being disrupted from time to time. But anyway, yes, I would.
Maybe if I could just suggest here after this one is just if you could self-mute yourself when you're not on, and that way I don't have to, you know, mute you on the board. That way when you want to speak, you just unmute yourself. That would help.
Very good. Thank you.
All right.
This issue that's been brought up, we are a long ways from making a determination as to a conversion rate between Federal Reserve notes and our new Republic money, because since obviously we're a long ways from having a new money system designed. But I would like to point out that there's a lot of belief that the Constitution only dictates that we use gold and silver coins specifically in our money system. We've been doing some research on that, and that research is continuing. However, it's my belief from the research that we are not restricted to using precious metals in our money system. And I would also say that if we were to use only gold and silver coin, it would not be functional in any way. There would be no way to keep gold and silver coin circulating in the money system. There's a lot of disagreement, a lot of debate on this issue. This is something we are very concerned with as far as obviously dealing with it and coming to an understanding and getting everybody to fully understand what the Constitution does allow, what it does restrict. We are intending to do a very detailed research project on this point. I yield.
Thank you, Larry.
This is Cortade. I agree 100% with what Larry just said. As I mentioned before, there's absolutely no true benefit to having gold or silver. You can, I don't care if you have a gold and silver backed currency or if you do not. It will not make the change, make one iota difference with respect to the value or the usability of the currency. Now, what I would say, however, is that by using the formula that I've established in the model, that we actually use gold and in order to determine the value of our dollar to keep it constant with the Federal Reserve notes, does not mean necessarily that we have a gold-backed currency. Just saying that we're just using that as a way of pegging the value of the dollar, which makes sense to me anyway, because we would do it at the time we made the conversion, which would show the exact price of gold in the international market. And by doing that, we would just be establishing there the value of our dollar in a manner that would be recognizable universally. But again, we would not have to have gold or silver backing it. What we would need to do is just expand the money supply with productivity, and the value of that dollar would stay constant. Does that make sense?
Pete, you're still live if you want to comment.
No, he answers my question. I just want to congratulate both your men for all the fine work you've done. As I said before, it was some of the best work I've ever written on, I've ever heard or read written on the subject. And again, thank you very much. And with that, I yield.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
Hey, Robert.
Yes.
This is Larry. I just want to say that that report put out by the committee, I did contribute to that, obviously, quite a bit, I believe, but it was a joint effort by everyone on the committee. I'd just like to take the opportunity now to thank everyone who's on the committee and helped put that first report together. And we are doing a series of additional research reports for everyone's information. I yield.
Now, Larry, you said that committee is made up of both a joint session of both the House and the Senate, a joint subcommittee. What number of senators and representatives does that represent?
Well, that particular subcommittee probably has, I don't know offhand, maybe the 10 people, and they're probably evenly split between reps and senators.
Okay.
A total banking and finance joint committee has about 25 members on it right now that are active, I should say. There are a few more that haven't been as active late recently, but I believe they will be stepping up to the plate soon. But that's about where we're at with the joint committee. Thank you.
Very good. All right, our next caller, Pat, is RNS Alexander. Good evening. You have
okay, I guess I just got unmuted there. State Senator Roger Alexander, excellent show tonight. Appreciate very much your hard work. I just have a question for Robert. Today, all day, I was looking for the agenda in my email. I didn't receive it. So is there a way to receive that personally, the emails from you guys, so that we could get it guaranteed?
Yeah, absolutely. Send to questions at the Republic, put in the subject line, Republic Roundtable Agenda, add me or something like that, and I'll put it in.
I tell you what, these trains are terrible.
And rain nor snow nor train nor hail, nothing stops the internet mail. So
that's right.
You get that over to me, and I'll make sure you get it.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Very good. Thank you, Roger. Now, I just want to make a couple of little updates here. The president asked me to give his apology tonight. He is just in a series of meetings this week, and he will rejoin us next week. I know that they canceled the governor's meeting this week. There's just a lot going on. And we have all of our joint session of both House and Senate are convening tonight as well, and they are busy at work for us. So this call has been we're very grateful to Larry to step aside from his obligations there to fill us in here with what the House and the Senate is doing. And it's a great opportunity to introduce to you the Secretary of Treasury, nominated Secretary of Treasury James Quartade as well. So this is all fresh and new information for the body. And I'm just really excited that we're able to dig deeper, get more texture on it. If you just look at how we're going in this republic, it is so exciting to me. You know, we have been battled. We've had some cleansing, some pruning, some argumentation, some areas fall all apart. Then as the year turned, we have our 38 states seated, and we're moving towards 42. We have even with battle scars, we are moving forward so well and deliberately and systematically. I just really want to commend all of you who are listening and all of you who are participating in the Republic that, you know, as James Quartade said, I too believe this is a work of the Lord. I strongly plea with those of you who are serious in your prayer work and recognize how powerful prayer is in your life. We've had a time of fasting and prayer this week. God really does show up. No matter what your belief system, you meditate on His Word and meditate on that relationship. And I guess I can only testify in my own life, but God is alive, He is real, and He does guide us by really sure steps. It's not accidental, it's not happenstance, it's just very specific. So I just see that happening. I see it happening here in the Republic, and I commend you all. I would like to keep this call brief tonight to allow those who have divided obligations this evening with the House and the Senate. They've just got some really key legislation. You can go to the republiccongress.org and look at the schedule. You can look at the proposed legislation. It's all posted there, and get an idea of what the House is about. Tonight, in fact, they're working on an act to establish a Department of Immigration and Naturalization for the Republic. And that's another subcommittee that's been hard at work for a very long time. And they're bouncing around some ideas on that now on the floor. So, but there's many steps here. As Larry started out telling us, there's a lot of pieces that are moving. And it's exciting to see that, you know, we haven't heard Congress has been off doing their thing. We've been adding our representatives and our senators to it. We don't always hear what they're about. And I'm starting to see that we're starting to function as a functioning government. And it's just very exciting. I had hoped to have a judicial report this week, but Janine has also been away in meetings this week and unable to assist in the producing of the program. So anyway, I just wanted to put in a few little interludes there. So, James, I want to give you an opportunity to give a conclusion, or not. Well, you can take it as far as you want to. Just give us the summation of your work, where you see things going, what excites you, and just kind of what your thoughts are as we close out.
Okay. Well, again, the nice thing about it is we can do everything right, and when we take reins of this country, first thing that's going to happen is the Federal Reserve is going to be put out of business, so we're going to exchange the Federal Reserve notes for United States Treasury certificates that are non-interest bearing, so that all of a sudden the government is no longer going to be incurring any debt. Number two, we eliminate the IRS and all tax for national, state, and local level, including property taxes and all hidden taxes. And number three, we change the banking system. We've come up with what we call capital markets, which I've talked to you about some other, at some other time perhaps, but that are really exciting, that enable people to take the place of banks. The bank, we will not be giving interest, nor would the banks, nor would we be charging interest on loans. Interest would be, in my estimation, should be a thing of the past. We don't need it. Instead, people will be able to put their money on account, and the value of the dollar will increase, as I will explain here in a bit. Number two, it will also give people the opportunity to invest in small and medium-sized businesses and so forth and be able to get back some phenomenal returns on their investments. But so basically the way this is going to work is this. When I mentioned earlier that the tax comes in two forms. It comes in the form of a direct or indirect tax, both of which take currencies, take money out of circulation and give it to the government. And once it's taken out of circulation, it cannot be used for consumption or investment. Now, as I explain in my book, right off the bat, the only way a society can advance is through capital investment. And capital investment means that some people have to put aside the purchasing. They must put off consumption, buying things that they want, in favor of putting that money towards investments that enable them to increase productivity. And it's actually only through capital investments that societies can advance, only because certain people take that initiative because of the profit motive that a society is able to advance. That's a very key point to keep in mind. So you've got that along with the fact that the tax structure in place today is twofold. One, it takes monies from people in the form of direct taxes, indirect taxes, income taxes, or excise taxes. And they also tax people by increasing the money supply and forcing them to pay higher costs for all goods and services. So in the people are going to say, James, how in the world do you run the government when you get rid of all the taxes? Well, my response is, by getting rid of the taxes, we keep the money in the system, and we thereby enable the economy to grow. That's called productivity. Now, if you go to page 102 in my book, page 102, you will see another diagram which shows the money supply at about maybe 35 degrees, and you've got productivity at about 45%. Or 45 degrees, rather. And the difference, then, would be deflation. So the proposal that I have for the nation is that we implement a deflation tax. We do that because we're going to back up now. When the public, the private sector that comes up with all the goods and services, they produce everything. The government does nothing but provide services that are inconvenient for the individual states to perform, so they have a national government as their agency to perform those services. And there's a cost involved there, but they don't produce any paper clips. They don't produce anything. Everything that's produced comes from the private sector. So realistically, the private sector could have a money supply of sufficient size that enabled them to conduct business, and the members of the private sector would be able to purchase all the goods and services that were produced by the private sector. And that only makes sense. It'd be done through a barter that would be expanded through the use of the money system. However, when you have government provides services to the community, and therefore the community has a responsibility and obligation to pay for the government. But instead of putting a tax on like an income tax, my suggestion is to have a deflation tax. What we would do is we would impose a 100% tax on productivity, which we apply through the money system, through the money supply. And so if you look at that model on page 102, you'd see you get the money supply. Now, right now there's a cost of approximately $3.5 trillion annually for government, for the national level, and for the states and the cities added to would be about $6.5 trillion. Now, if we leave the money in the economy, leave the tax right now, there's $2.2 trillion being taken out from the income tax and another $1 trillion for the states and cities. We also know from the IRS that 70% of the taxes are paid by 10% of the people. Now, if we get rid of the income tax, that 10% is not going to be buying more food and clothing or cars or whatever. They're going to be investing, as will other people down the line. It's safe to say that at least 70% of that money will be invested. That is going, and then also we're going to find foreign investors are likely to also want to take advantage of our tax haven over here and invest money as well. Also, it's reported that right now today there's some $7 trillion held by companies that they just do not feel safe in spending because of all the uncertainty in the government regulations and the economy. They just don't have confidence, so they're holding on to their money. Well, if this money is put into the economy, I contend that no less than $30 trillion of new productivity will be brought about. Therefore, we're going to have to increase the money supply by $30 trillion. Otherwise, we're going to have massive deflation. And we have to understand is that deflation can bring you to depression just as fast as hyperinflation, because people would put off spending today expecting lower prices tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes, so nobody's selling anything. The economy goes dormant, we go into a depression. We cannot enable or allow that to happen. So what we have to do is expand the money supply. So what we do is I'm suggesting that we introduce, instead of using loans to put money into circulation, what we do is we spend it in the circulation just by writing out checks to cover the cost of government, and that increases the money supply. That's the green line. But then we also have legitimate debt that needs to be taken care of. So we could put a couple $1 trillion towards reducing debt. We could put another couple $1 trillion into rebuilding infrastructure. But then my final deal is I would want, when I talk about capital markets, the intent is to have every man, woman, and child in the country have a capital market account. And, of course, the parents would be in control of their children's money.
James, I gotta say, as soon as you started on this graph, we went into economics 301. we went from grade school all the way to college here.
Well, I'm going to tell you, what it comes down to is, this is but keep in mind, just keep your eye on that blue line like we talked on page 91 and the red line down beneath it. That's called deflation. If the money supply is significantly less than productivity, we are going to have deflation in our economy, which means the value of the dollar is going to expand dramatically. We'll be able to buy more and more and more and more with it. But because of that, people will put off spending today because they know tomorrow the prices are going to be lower yet. So it would actually bring it to depression.
I see.
You understand it? So what we need to do is, right now the government's out there, the biggest problem the government has today, the corporation, is how they get their hands on money. And they're trying to get as much tax revenue as they can from every source they can. They're even stealing money from people and taking out their 401ks. They took money from, they took $60 billion from the Postal Union about a month and a half ago. I mean, they're stealing money. Where with the Republic, the biggest problem we're going to have is, what the heck are we going to do with our money? Now, that sounds ludicrous, but that's where we're at. We're going to rebuild infrastructure. Like I said, we need to have every man, woman, and child in the country have a capital market account. That way, at Treasury, when we find that we have to increase the money supply by $500 billion, we can simply divide it by the 307 million people in our country and send each one a check for about $2,000. And by doing that, the value of the dollar stays constant, but people can start the next day, go to their accounts and take the money out and start spending and turn this economy to go absolutely off the wall ballistic.
Well,
I'm suggesting...
Now that we have seeded the Republic with an opportunity to read your work, I'm going to venture to say not everyone has read it since the time it was emailed out yesterday, but I think it'd be great to have you revisit this in the next layer of it, because the amount of information that you share so easily is very new territory for a lot of folks and requires a lot of chewing over it.
Well, I can tell you that I've also shown this to it. By the way, I'm only an undergraduate. I only have my bachelor's degree in economics, but I have shown this model to a number of PhD economists, and so far nobody's able to find a fly with it. In fact,
awesome.
I brought it to the chairman of the economics department at Chaffira State College, and he looked the other thing through. But sat down and he said, "Well, you'll notice one thing about me, I'm not laughing." But anyway, it's kind of fun. The thing is that what their biggest concern was, what their response was, your model makes a lot of sense. However, there's no possible way in the world the government's ever going to go along with it. We put the banks out of business and the IRS, and you got to be a fool to think the government's ever going to do that. Now, what I did not tell them was that this was designed for the Republic, and the Republic is absolutely going to be in a position to do this if it so desires.
Gentlemen, we have a couple of callers in the queue. John Gorla, good evening.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I feel that I'm interrupting a wonderful dissertation by Mr. Cortade, with whom I've had the pleasure of speaking some months ago. And I'm looking forward to the day that we can meet personally and have a chance to further discuss the things that he's talking about. I'm very impressed with the work that he's talked about tonight. I can't wait to read it since I just received it this morning and had a busy day. But you said something about a potential judicial update, and I might be able to accommodate that if you like.
I would love that. Please go ahead.
Thank you so much. I'm pleased to announce that the court has gotten together. As we mentioned on the last call, that we were in California together, and right now there's another meeting which a couple of us are going via Skype, and the others are meeting personally. And we've gotten a lot done also. It's apparently been a very successful week for the Republic. We did finish up on a couple of court cases which were pending. The people may be aware of the situation in Oklahoma as having been one of some confusion. And what we have done is return the cases that were before us from Oklahoma in dismissal of the cases. And as a matter of fact, I have the occasion today to speak with one of the people in Oklahoma and tell him why we did that and disclose that we're looking to the people on the land to solve this issue constitutionally, both by the Oklahoma Constitution that was adopted and by the U.S. Constitution, the Constitution for the Republic. And I'm so encouraged by the attitude that I had on the phone today from Oklahoma, because it was one of honor and going by the law rather than what the people who were in office wanted to do. And it sounds like they're truly coming together as a whole, looking for an assembly to resolve the issue. That's what we need. It really wasn't a thing for the court to get involved in. We had tried to do it, but because of the way things worked out, which at some day may be disclosed in further detail, it'll be made known. But the people want very much to take care of this issue in Oklahoma, and because of that, I have great hopes for bringing them on shortly and getting them fully green with all that they need to do. So that's a great step forward, I believe, for the Republic. Secondly,
John, just before you go on to your secondly, can I?
Sure.
Just before you go on to your secondly, are you going to have the opportunity to do kind of a Q&A with the folks in Oklahoma so that they can understand your thinking and all the pieces of how that went, rather than just a written determination? Is there any opportunity to have a bit of a Q&A on that?
Absolutely. I have extended that invitation via Steve Morrow to the Assembly, indicating that I would be available for questions. I think others will be available on the court if they need them.
Okay.
Available at that particular moment. And the whole idea is to serve as a sounding board, not to tell people what to do, but just to give some advice or some feedback, or maybe just listen. Some people just need to hear somebody accept what they're talking about to feel better about it. I think the people will come up with their own conclusion. They're the ones who are in power there, not the officials that are elected by the people. And that's kind of the way that state got turned around, was the, it seems the officials appeared to be becoming the sovereign, which is contrary to what we want, obviously. Nobody wants that, and I think that's now being recognized by the people, and I think the officials also. So, as I said, I'm very encouraged. So we'll see how it works out, and we will be available for some feedback if they need it. We're there to serve the people, so to do anything otherwise would be inappropriate. So if I may, secondly...
Yes, go ahead. Thank you.
I think everybody's known that there have been some issues with our website. Part of that was because there was some physical issues. Part of it was because there was some time issues also to deal with. That time issue, it appears, has been resolved with great success, and we're looking forward to getting the... I'm sorry, I was a little distracted there. To getting the website completed, where we can post the dockets, post the results of all these cases that we have and will hear, and also to post the laws and the templates and all the things necessary for people in the judiciary to begin to function as courts, as well as a place for the people to go to say, look, I've really been injured. X happened, and I've gone to him or her, and they refuse to resolve this. How do I begin this in my own state? Where do I go? What do I do? How do I frame it? Part of the issues we had in Oklahoma was not a lack of desire, certainly, but maybe a lack of experience in how to put together a case properly. And we intend to assist everybody in that in the beginning rather than have it disjointed so it cannot even be heard by the court properly. And we anticipate and hope to have these grand jury training calls back up and running here shortly, because I know a lot of people are concerned about that. I know that district court judges and the state Supreme Court justices are quite anxious to talk and to carry on a conversation about how to begin and what to do. We're certainly open to ideas also. If somebody's been successful in doing some of the things they're doing, we want to hear about that and pass that along to everybody. And finally, I think the big thing we're working on is the ecclesiastical court system, so that we can answer some of the questions people have about what to do when the de facto is running them over the edge of the cliff, and have a true resolution to the issues that are there. I think on the next call, you might want to talk to Justice Peachy or Justice Jones about an interesting experience they had today down where they're meeting with some sheriffs and FBI people. Very positive turnout. So I hope we'll have more information for you soon, and that's pretty much, unless there are any questions, I'll stick around for that. I will yield my time.
Thank you, Justice Gorla. Yeah, you're kind of lost at the end of our call this evening, and it wasn't featured on the roundtable roundup. So I will definitely try to get you up on the docket next week, and then you can go into greater depth.
Just happy to be available. Thank you so much for taking the call.
Thank you, sir.
You bet.
Scott Nelson, or Nelson Scott, out of Colorado. I forgot which is your first name. Good evening.
Yeah, hi. It's Nelson Scott. I get turned around on myself sometimes.
Thank you for being gracious.
Oh, no problem. A great session tonight. I've heard everything in the on the financing that has covered the full spectrum. The one that most sets well with me is one on every man, woman, and child having capital account, which I believe works in with that philosophy of debt-free money, or would work with debt-free money. And I'm interested in the name of that book and the author of it who was just speaking. I came in late on the call, and I wish I was more prepared for the questioning, but how I'm hearing where removal of the gold or substance-backed money in place with the productivity of the population, how does that differ from the problems that we're having now, if that was implemented? And I'll yield and listen for anything I can clarify what I might have asked.
Thank you. Mr. Cortade, Mr. Rudebush?
Well, I'll take it.
You got it.
Again, the system that we have today is one that extracts money from the economy prior to it having the opportunity to be consumed or invested. That was designed to slow down the American economy. The model that is proposed in the book is one that enables the money to stay in the system and continuously be consumed and invested. And what the government does then is it simply imposes, let's say it's going to impose a 100% tax on productivity. And it's done to keep the book straight, because that way it can write checks against productivity to cover the cost of government at the national, state, local levels. It can build infrastructure. It can pay that national debt. But then with what's left over, we have a tax return. And that tax return, instead of going to disproportionately to people, it goes equally to everyone in the economy. Now, the thing is, the people who are doing the producing are able to enjoy the profits that come from production. So they're still going to be able to enjoy their profits. The only real difference is that the entire society is able to gain equally because of the productivity of the nation as a whole. Each individual man, woman, and child would be given an equal share of the money supply increase needed to reach productivity. And what my true intent is to have the money supply increase to about 90 to 95% of productivity annually, so that the value of the dollar actually goes up in value between approximately 5% a year. And that way, when people keep their money in a capital account and don't invest it, even though they're not receiving interest, they know that the value of their money is increasing because the value of the money, the value of the currency is increasing. So they have an incentive to save. But there's absolutely no penalty for having saved. What we've done here basically is come up with a model that enables the people of our country to enjoy the profits which heretofore were gained by the bankers, the international bankers. They were able to steal from the public and stop it from exceeding the heights it can reach. This model keeps all the money to the gives all the wealth to the people, and I contend that in the relatively few short years, you will find the poorest people in our nation living in the equivalent of a 2,000-foot home with two cars in the garage. The poorest of our poor. You'll also find that because the need for money is going to fall, that moms are going to be able to stay home with the babies, dad will go to work 2 to 3 days a week and provide all the money he needs for his family. So we're talking about entering into an era of prosperity to levels beyond anything we can even imagine possible at this point in time.
Thank you, Mr. Cortade. Larry, do you have any concluding thoughts and comments that you'd like to make this evening?
Yes, I would. Thank you. First, I'd like to say that Secretary Cortade has submitted his book to the Banking Finance Committee. And as soon as we complete some high-priority items and continue our work on a long-term permanent money system, we will take a look at his book and certainly take into consideration
out of his thoughts and ideas about money and economics. To conclude, though, I would like to say, or maybe mention, remind everyone that the reason we got into this problem we're in today is because shortly after this nation was founded, the bankers came in and slowly started working away at taking the monetary power away from the people and putting it into their own hands. They completed a complete takeover by 1913 with the creation of the Federal Reserve. It's now the job of Congress to reverse that, to take the monetary power away from the entire banking sector, put it back into the hands of Congress for the people, and set up and maintain a money system, a debt-free money system for the people, and to keep inflation and deflation under control. And the result will be prosperity, debt-free prosperity, beyond anyone's wildest imagination. And I yield. Thank you.
Well, I'd like to thank you both. I'd like to thank all of our callers and our guests. Thank you, Justice Gorla, as well. We have just touched on the surface. Clearly, it's Congress's responsibility to set the legislation in motion. It is Secretary Cortade's responsibility, as well as those in the president's executive staff, to carry out to execute what Congress orders. And so it's exciting that we're moving so far along this road, that we're getting some good quality intellect and dynamic discussion in this. Thank you all for being on the call this evening. As we close, I would like to go back again to Mr. Bill Dobek to close us out with a word of reflection and prayer.
Yes, I will. I will do that, Robert. Well, Lord, you instructed us to focus in on the concept of unity, and we came into agreement and publicly announced that we were asking for manifestation, even on this call, in terms of unity. And listening very attentively to those that talked and presented, I did see unity. I saw unity in a number of different directions as things were reported and things were talked about. This whole issue of money and a monetary system is very complex. And despite the complexity, Lord, you've raised up the right people who have a special anointing for it. And even during the dialogue, there are people that have opinion here and an opinion there, but yet it was presented in love, it was presented in appreciation, and we had the administration branch presenting, we had Congress presenting, we even had a judicial report of a state of Oklahoma coming into unity to be able to move forward in the way that, Lord, you intended from the very beginning. So my heart is a heart of expectation, Lord, that you are going to continue to graft us together regardless of the complexity of the issue. And you will humble those, Lord, who continue to go their own way despite all the manifestations of the way you want to go, Lord. And you will bring things into alignment with your divine, righteous plumb line. We thank you, Lord, for going on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you are orchestrating the steps of all those that fall before your throne room and say, Lord, direct my path. We thank you for all those that have been called, all those that work selflessly, and I've seen it time and time again, those that dedicate many hours and sleepless nights even, to bring about what you're doing in this republic. May all those on this call be continually blessed tonight and for the remainder of this week. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much. Pat has selected a closing song for us. God bless America. Good evening, all.
Hooray!